talking about the fact that true faith shows itself in true works. And so last week I was hitting it pretty hard, the fact that unless we see true works as a result of true faith, we have at least a reason to question whether we know God at all. And then afterwards, somebody came up to me and said something to the effect of, we need to be careful, though, that the works that we are doing are works that are that faith requires, and that requires faith. That is, it's not just enough to say you believe in God and then just get busy doing things. We need to challenge ourselves to do things that require a faith in Jesus. And so that leads very reasonably into our text for this morning, because it points out that many pastors tend to challenge people to do things just so that they're busy. And then when they're busy, the pastor sits back and he says, I must be effective because they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off. I must be doing something right. And so now, this week, we get into one verse of James chapter 3. And it is the first verse in a passage that if I were given my druthers, I would just as soon cut out of the Bible. Let me tell you why. I have a really big mouth. Ever since I was a kid, I've had a really big mouth. And I've been blessed with kids that have really big mouths. And isn't it human nature to want to cut out the parts of the Bible that highlight our own deficiencies? This is a baby picture, by the way. Isn't it our own human nature to want to take the passages that challenge us directly and then just kind of explain them away and go on to things with which we're a little bit more comfortable? Well, I can't do that, and I wouldn't even if I could, because this passage is important to all of us. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus on what I'm calling battling a big mouth. But this week, we're just going to talk about teachers. Because before we move on to everybody, James has made a specific point of referencing teachers in James chapter 3. So let's read our passage for today, one verse, and then we'll begin to talk about it. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Let not many of you become teachers. Well, why? In the rest of the passage, he'll talk about the main thing he's concerned with being their tongue. Let me ask you, should a pastor use profanity to be relevant to our culture? I'm sure many of you have heard of a famous now pastor who's known as the cussing pastor. Have you ever heard of this? Apparently, this is a pastor who strategically uses profanity and innuendo and things like that on purpose, because he says that's how we are to reach our culture, to talk like them and to shock them and to rattle them up a little bit. To be honest with you, when I first heard of the man called the cussing pastor, I really didn't even believe it was real. I thought it was just something that some guy with a bad attitude drummed up in order to criticize somebody else. And then I found an article in the New York Times about the cussing pastor. I would love to read it to you. But the problem is the only way to read it to you would be to be guilty of the very thing I would criticize him for doing. So let me just give you some lowlights. This pastor, I'm not using his name on purpose, his sermons, I'm reading now, are mostly too racy to post on GodTube, the evangelical Christian family-friendly video posting website, with titles like, and his clips do not stand a chance against the site's content filters. I would love to tell you what he's preaching on, because I thought this was a myth. Apparently, it's not a myth. He talks about things that are racy, which is understandable, but he talks about them in a way that's profane in order to shock people into listening. So I did what any curious evangelical would do. I went on YouTube and tried to find this guy. And I heard him interviewed, and when he's interviewed for YouTube, he's very calm, he's sitting down, and he's saying, well, you know what? The prophets were very scandalous. After all, Hosea married a prostitute. And Ezekiel laid on his side for 30 days. And he says the problem with evangelical pastors is not that they're not saying the right things, it's just that nobody's listening. And so I've decided that I got to make myself the kind of preacher that cannot be ignored. He's doing a good job. He's not being ignored. And so that got me to thinking, should we be provocative to the extent of being vulgar? This pastor says that the prophet spoke provocatively, so we should speak provocatively. Now let me talk about first what I like about this, which should shock you a little bit, but trust me, I won't use any bad words. I agree that too many pastors are too gentle and effeminate and afraid to ruffle feathers. I get that. I know that there's a lot of pastors who stand up and they're just too nice. I've never been accused of that, all right? So I get that. I get that that's a problem. I get that we don't want to just come up here and say, you know, with a big smile, God only wants what's positive in your mind for your life. I get that. So I understand where he's coming from in that regard. I also agree that we must be bold in sharing the message of truth and not let people just marginalize the message. I get that, and I agree. So the question then is, should we use profanity to get people's attention? The answer, obviously, is no, and here's why. The message is and should be provocative, not because of the style, but because of the content. God is real. Hell is real. Death is real. Grace is real. Does that message need a couple of dirty words to spice it up? See, what should be provocative is the fact that we stand boldly and publicly and say people really do go to hell. Now, by the way, it's not just this guy. There's a lot of guys that may not use bad words, but they have billboards about preaching about marital intimacy in a dirty way. We don't need that. Secondly, cussing in a sermon is publicly glorifying something that is prohibited in Scripture. How can we challenge people to obey the Bible when we disregard it in our preaching? How would you feel if I said, it is wrong to beat your wife, and to show you, I beat my wife in front of you? You would think, this is nuts. And it is. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That is, when I speak, I'm supposed to be saying, or at least trying to say, things that I think God is saying to you. Albeit not literally. I'm not hearing voices or anything. The thing is that when I proclaim the Word of God, I'm proclaiming what I think God is telling us in His Word. The way He would say it. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. I had an opportunity last week to talk to somebody else, and we were talking about, you know, their church experience and stuff, and the guy told me, he said, I really love this church because I went there a couple times, and the guy gets so excited and so passionate, he even cusses when he preaches. And it's not this guy, it's a different guy. And he's like, of course he always gets corrected. You know? And I'm like, I'm sitting there going, oh, that's really interesting. And I'm a big wimp, so I didn't really say anything to him. All I basically, what I was thinking in my heart is that a good thing? I'm a pretty passionate guy. I hope that I've never said anything profane in my sermons. I don't think I have. If I do, don't come up to me and give me a little slug on the shoulder and say, that was passion. Come up and punch me in the shoulder and say, that's profanity. Stop it. Don't hit me in the back, though. My back's hurting. Right? Remember, the early church saw thousands of converts in a day, not because of what I like to call pastoral potty mouth, but because of spiritual power. So the point is, if we start standing on street corners cussing like truck drivers, people will never get converted. And what's interesting about the New York Times, which everybody knows to be a great evangelical newspaper, right? The great thing about the New York Times is what they're saying here is they think it's really neat that he cusses and then they criticize his theology. They say, isn't it great that he's being so relevant, but this Calvinism stuff is crazy. And it's just like that. Congratulations, Pastor so-and-so. You are being talked about, but your theology is not one step closer to being accepted. But your potty mouth is all the rage. In fact, in one evening service, they actually had a sign that says, under 17 requires adult permission. NC-17 church. We're just trying to get people to come on Sunday night, you know? We're not trying to make it more difficult. So from now on, you must be at least one day old to come to Sunday evening service at this church. That's a new rule. And we'll compromise if you're a newborn and just want to hear the message. All right, before we go on, I felt like I should address this too. Is this just sour grapes? I mean, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, am I reacting strongly against this guy because he's famous and because he's getting a lot of buzz and because he's writing books and people think he's great and I'm not and don't? I mean, what I say today will be heard by what? Maybe 200 people at the most, assuming that everybody who's not here listens to it on the internet, which you should do, www.emmanuelbiblechurch.net. But, no. I mean, is it that part of me wishes I could be like that? The answer, quite frankly, is not even a little bit. I don't even have an ounce of desire to be famous or to be, you know, that one of the in pastors of the moment, especially at the expense of truth and of godliness. So really, I'm not jealous, I'm nervous. And here's why. Because what gets publicity gets copied. And if he's held up as a standard, pretty soon people are going to expect pastors to be raw in their speech. Expect pastors to be edgy. And not in a sense that's theologically edgy as much as profane in their edginess. So let's get to our text. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts off by saying, let not many of you become teachers. Which Priscilla, as Christian Ed Director, has said makes her a little nervous. So we need to get to the heart of what's being said here. Is James saying we do not want Sunday school or pastors or preachers or leaders or teachers? What does it mean when he says, let not many of you become teachers? Doesn't that strike you as somewhat counterintuitive? Doesn't that strike you as something that you would think is shocking for James to say, even without bad words? He's writing here, let God's church be the kind of church where few people become teachers. The way I put it, let fewer of God's creatures become teachers. And we would think, what? It's the direct opposite of that. We think of passages that say this, that the fields are ready for harvest, but the laborers are few, right? Shouldn't everybody be a teacher? Shouldn't we want everybody to teach? Shouldn't we want everybody to stand up and proclaim the truth of God? What is James's problem? I mean, what does that verse mean that says the fields are ready and the laborers are few? If this verse says that few people should teach, well, that verse is talking about the world's need, which is to have many people go and teach them the gospel. James's perspective is more on the individual's need and the danger of opening yourself up to judgment. This is a rhetorical statement in the sense that James is saying this, don't become teachers unless you want to honor God with your life. Now, if a lot of people want to honor God with their life and want to take on a stricter judgment than normal Christians, which we'll get to in a second, well then great, let everybody become a teacher. The problem is that James understands that most people are flat out unwilling to take upon themselves the stricter judgment that will come with being a teacher. In Hebrews 5:12, the author of Hebrews says, by now many of you should be teachers. And it's not like they're supposed to say, you know what? We should be, but we're not because James tells us not to teach. The point James is making is not that there should only be a few teachers. The point that he is making is that only those who are committed to being truly godly should even think about becoming teachers. And the problem in many churches is that many rush to teach but don't rush to learn. They rush to teach because they want to be in front of people, and we'll get to that in a second, but they don't rush in order to take upon themselves the burden that comes along with being an instructor of people in the Word of God. This verse always rocks me in my heart. Because ever since I was saved, I wanted to be a teacher. Ever since I believed in Jesus, I wanted to be a preacher. And the church that I got saved while attending didn't let me, which is a good thing. Many churches would have said, hey, this guy Dom, he's really on fire. Let's put him in front of people. And they didn't let me. They said, no, you're not teaching for a long time. In fact, I was a Christian for a couple of years before I taught my first lesson or sermon. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that I was solid enough. They wanted to make sure that I was doing service to the church instead of destroying it. I think we need to be very careful, those of us who teach or would like to teach, that we know ahead of time that we are putting upon ourselves a stricter judgment, which we'll explain here in a second. So what is he saying? He's saying, let not many of you become teachers. Don't become teachers unless you are willing to honor God and serve him faithfully. Well, why not? Why not? Well, look in our verse. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, look at this, we will incur a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Now, does this mean that teachers have higher standards than non-teachers? Would it be reasonable to say this? I don't really want to be holy, so I will just not be a teacher or a preacher. That way I don't have to obey as much. One of the things I hear a lot, and it kind of irritates me, mainly because I'm an irritable human being, and it's because of what I do. Like, people say things like this, you know, Christians can smoke, and it's no problem, but pastors better not. Which I always follow up by saying, well, why not? And they say, well, because pastors have higher standards than regular old sinning Christians. To which I always reply, where? And they always, if they know the Bible, they always go to this verse. And they'll say, see, James 3:1 says you get a stricter judgment. And I go, well, is a stricter judgment a higher standard? No, it's not. A stricter judgment is totally different than a higher standard. A higher standard seems to communicate that there's a what? Lower standard. Like hot dogs. What does a higher standard of hot dog mean? That means you're not getting snout or hoof or heart, right, or tail in the hot dog, right? It's a higher standard. A stricter judgment means you're looking at the hot dog closer than somebody else. A higher standard means you can live to this level, I must live to this level. The Bible declares we all must live to this level. In fact, Matthew 5:48 puts it this way. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our standard, all of us, is Christ-like perfection. That's our standard. Be perfect. Now, none of us are. In fact, we're going to see that in verse 2 of James 3, where it says, we stumble in many ways. We all stumble. But it's not that our standard is different. The difference is God judges some of us more critically, more harshly, if I could use it that way, than others. And the analogy I would use is this, coloring. How many of you, raise your hand, have ever colored anything with a crayon? Ever. Now, some of you are under 18. Some of you are under 15 or under 13. Others of you are a year or two beyond 18, right? Let's say you all colored me a picture. Okay? Todd Carnan walks up to me and he colors this picture, and this thing looks beautiful. Right? he's an adult, so, and he has these artistic gifts, and so he colors it, and it looks perfect. And then a four-year-old comes up from junior church, and the four-year-old grabbed the picture of Abraham or whatever they're talking about down there, and she or he grabbed a crayon and just scribbled all over them, and then put, with help from the instructor, "I heart Pastor Dom" on the bottom, which is incidentally the same thing Todd wrote on the bottom. She comes up to me and she hands it to me and she goes, "This is for you." I look at it and then I look at this and I say to myself, there's good and there's bad coloring, right? Good and not so good. The difference is this person's 4 and this person's a little over 21, right? The difference is it doesn't make this frameable in a museum, but what it does say is, you know what, because of who you are, I take that into account, and I'm blessed by the heart behind it. Now, let's say another adult came up to me with a picture in his hand, and he grabbed a crayon, and he goes, and he puts "I heart Pastor Dom" on the bottom, and he's 35, and he says, "Here, this is for you. This is how I would react." And I wouldn't say anything. The difference is, that's probably going to get crumpled up and thrown in the trash. Why? Not higher standard. One is not good and one is bad. There's the standard's the same. The one is, you take into account where a person is and you're not as critical in judging them. That's how God approaches us. When it comes to teachers who know better, he's not going to give us the same kind of leeway that he gives to a brand new believer who doesn't know anything yet. A brand new believer makes mistakes, and it's as if God says, you know what, you're still young, so I'm not going to punish you yet. I'm going to just going to let you grow. But when a pastor does the same thing, oftentimes he's punished. He's dealt with internally or externally. And that's great, because we should know better. And that's James's point, is that we're open to stricter judgment because we're telling people what God says, which means we know better. Now, I know one of you is going to draw me a picture now. Test my theory. So what is this written to prevent? What is he trying to get at? This is written to prevent people who are enamored with the supposed perks of the ministry to take a step back. What do I mean by perks? I mean, some of these may not even be real, but this is just what people think. First of all, fame. A lot of us listen to guys on the radio, and they're great preachers, and we're like, you know, I could do that. That would be great. I want to be like that. I want to be like that famous guy. Or how about respect? Some people just want to be respected, and they know if they stand and they open up the Bible, they will get respect, which is a good thing. It's an intoxicating thing. It's a good thing, though. Or how about attention? I mean, I'm sure people thought this about me when I was first saved. Dom always has to be the center of attention. So maybe that's why he's doing it. Well, some people do. They just like to be looked at. Some get into the ministry for access to women or children. It's sad, but it's true. Countless millions have been affected by people just saying, oh, you're a minister, you must be safe to have my kid near you. And so some people get into the ministry not because of truth, but because of an angle. Some even get into the ministry for the money. Some people say, man, you can make a lot of money doing a little work. They don't really know what goes on week to week. Or a so-called easy life. I remember before I was a preacher, preaching seemed like such an easy life. I mean, you get that sometimes, you know. It's like they get to come in and they get to study. And then they get to stand up and share what they've studied and tell jokes. And man, that's simple. I can do that. And then you get into it and you realize it's a little bit harder than that. This is written then to make would-be teachers aware of the danger of getting into the ministry or the teaching element of church with the wrong motives. Secondly, it's written to make would-be teachers aware of the importance of their own preparation. That is, we who represent truth must know the truth first. And I've met so many people who've wanted to be preachers or pastors or wanted to be teachers that don't want to learn first. In fact, I was on the internet about a year or so ago on one of these discussion forums that pastors do, because just like anybody else, you know, we like to get online and talk to other pastors and stuff and, you know, relate to things, people who like the same things we do. Well, I came across this post and I responded to it. So let me read the post and then I'll read my response, okay? This is what the guy said. Greetings. I finally decided to listen to the calling that I have had in my life for years. I want to become a full-time pastor. My question is where I can get my pastor credentials without going back to school full-time. I have a bachelor's in public communications. I'm 40 years old, not married or kids, and have spent most of my time succeeding in the business world. Until lately. My knowledge of the Bible is better than average, and I do very well in front of a crowd. I just moved to Florida, and I'm looking for some direction. I can't imagine myself getting ordained in a day, but I don't have the patience or the finances to go back to school. My pastor had mentioned a program that meets once a month for a year to get proper credentials. By the way, I have no idea what that means. I don't even know what those credentials are, so I'll have to look them up for you if you're interested. I don't think I have those. I don't know what they are. At a mainstream denomination, and that sounds okay. I was just wondering if there's some happy meeting between becoming a pastor in a day and waiting a year. And then he says, your responses will be taken seriously. I mean, this is a sincere thing. He's not being evil. He's sincerely wanting not to go to school. Well, a couple other guys chimed in, and they said, you know, just do it, man. Just do it. Do your thing. Doesn't matter. Do your thing. And so those guys, I would probably have more to say about. And then I chimed in. And I want to read my response to you and tell me if you think it's stupid later. This is what I put. I said, trust me, go to seminary or Bible college or something like that. And here are some reasons why. One, the world doesn't need more well-run but shallow business churches. The world needs pillars of the truth that will teach the Word of God. Remember, the sheep can't go deeper than their shepherd. In order to be a pastor without seminary, you would need to be a great student on your own. It is not enough simply to have a better than average knowledge of the Bible. So for the sake of your future flock, get some solid training. Two, skipping seminary will limit your future joy in the ministry. One of the only things that keeps me going is knowing what I believe and why. It is the drive of digging into this book and explaining what I find that keeps me from giving up. Without the tools I got in seminary, my study would be like watching television in black and white, or maybe standard definition at best. Now, thanks to Greek, Hebrew, hermeneutics, exposition classes, my study is a constant source of joy to me. Don't cut yourself off from the greatest blessing of ministry, diving deep into God's Word. Three. In ministry, you will be doing a job that many in your congregation might think is easy. I often hear something like, I don't like my job. Maybe I should just be a pastor. I think this would be worse if there's no difference in terms of training between you and them. Have you ever told your doctor, I don't like being a professional, so I'll do what you do? Again, this is not a big deal, but it helps to know that you have specific training that nobody or few in your church have. Four, probably the most important reason to go to seminary or something similar is that one day you will stand in front of a crowd of people and represent God to them. They will make life decisions based on your messages. This means your ignorance will result in their ignorance. At your words, people will decide whether or not Jesus is real and whether or not God's word is true. Trust me, if 3 years of training helps guard you from ruining people's lives, it is well worth it. I hope this finds you in good health and now a stranger in Michigan is praying for you. See, people want to get into the ministry because of what they think it'll give them without a fear of misrepresenting God. And I bring that up because I probably read it more preachy than I felt it when I typed it. What should our motive be? And I tell you this, I would never sit under anyone's teaching unless I saw these three things. First of all, a sense of destiny, compulsion. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul preached the gospel because he felt like he would die if he didn't. That's what I want in everybody who teaches me. I want somebody to stand in front of me, to open the Word of God, and feel and to be obviously feeling as though his life depended on what he did. That's why I've always loved being taught, whether it would be Sunday school or anything, because I always try to sit under the people who have that sense of destiny or compulsion. The second thing is a sense of majesty or joy. Unfortunately, I think the whole idea that the Bible is irrelevant has killed many a pastor's sense of joy. I remember in Maryland, when I was a student, I went to a church where one of my professors was the pastor. And I'll never forget this. I always sat close. I was one of those, you know. I always sat close, and I always remember the look he got on his face when he opened his Bible. Now, this is in a room 1,200 people that they can't see his face like you can see my face. And he'd always do this. And he was a real cerebral guy. He wasn't like a funny guy at all. He was very bookish. You know, I can say that now because he's miles away and he can't hurt me anymore. But he would always go like this. Just that little thing. Like he'd give this, like, this little, I can't even explain it. Just this, like I got something to say. I want to listen to that. Dirty words or not. I want to listen to that. You see what I'm saying? Is that teachers must have compulsion, must have a sense of God's majesty or joy, and they also must have a sense of terror. And I hope I show this. I don't want to force it. I hope I do. But I remember in seminary, they said, you know, the first couple of years you're a pastor, you're really going to make a lot of mistakes, and you're really going to hurt a lot of people because you don't know what you're doing. So, good luck. Finally, I remember this. I raised my hand and I go, well, how many people do I have to hurt before I know what I'm doing? I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to misrepresent God. I don't want to stand up and say God says this if he doesn't, you know? For the last year, 8 years or so, I've preached the Bible over 50 weeks a year. Often people come up to me and they say things like this, you look so relaxed. You're in your element. Often my response to that is, I'm like a duck, and I know I've said this before. On the surface, I look like I'm just sitting there, but if you saw under the water, you'd see my feet are going like this. Because this is a scary thing, to tell you what God says. If I get it wrong and you make a life decision based on something I've said, I stand before God condemned by that. Not going to hell, but to be judged. And that scares the daylights out of me. There's nothing so simultaneously joyful and frightening in my life than systematically opening the Word of God for you every week. It is among my greatest joys and my greatest fears at the same time. So getting back to James, I'll handle more than one verse next week, I promise. It says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. How would this be effective to discourage many from being teachers? Well, first of all, by warning them of the wrath of God. Most of the time people get into the ministry because they think God is going to just reward them. And the answer is, ain't necessarily so. You will also be judged more strictly. And secondly, by showing them what the true perks of the ministry really are. Look with me, if you would, please, quickly, to 2 Corinthians 11. If you don't turn there, I'll just read it so you can just listen. But it's in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and following, if you want to look at it later. This is what was in seminary called the perks of the ministry, and it's always stuck with me. He says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants do also. Then he goes on to say, again, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me as foolish that I might boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. He's saying, basically what he's saying here is, let me tell you how I've been treated. He goes on, says this, for you tolerate it if someone enslaves you and devours you and takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face. Verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Israelites? So am I. Servants of Christ? Of course. Then look at this in verse 23. He says, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the water. I've been on journeys, dangers from rivers. And he goes on and on. Verse 27, I've had nights without hunger, without food and hunger and thirst, in cold and in exposure. Verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me concern for all the churches. Paul says, the perks of the ministry is that sometimes your life is going to be externally painful, and it's always internally pressing, because you want the church to honor God. And so to conclude this, to wrap it up, I'll share two conclusions with you, and then we'll go. What should we do about crooked, presumptuous teachers? Mainly in my mind, I'm thinking of the cussing pastor and his ilk, things like guys like this. Our society is filled with churches that are pastored by people who are in it for the wrong reasons. Can you imagine how dangerous this situation is? First of all, we should weep for them because it is a scary thing to fall under the judgment of God. That's why Paul says that he punishes his body in order that when he has declared it to others, he won't be disqualified. And secondly, we should pray for them to be removed from their ministry. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, isn't it better to have the churches open than to have them honoring God in truth? The answer to that, quite simply, is no. Jot down in your notes Malachi 1:10. Malachi 1:10 is a powerful verse for this, often neglected and little-known verse. In Malachi 1:10, it says, this is God speaking, and he says this, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God says, open your Bibles or shut the doors. And that's my prayer for here and for every church in Chelsea and every church in Michigan and every church in America and every church in the world. Open your Bibles or shut your doors. Because part of the cussing pastor thing is an overreaction to men who have been too weak in the Bible. And I get that. Open your Bibles, obey them, or close your doors. Now, conclusion number two is how this should lead you to pray for me specifically, and probably for all those who teach here in Sunday school and things like that. First of all, pray that I continually and increasingly manifest the three things I mentioned earlier. Sense of purpose, sense of joy, sense of terror. Pray that I would be scared every Sunday morning, because I am. Pray that my commitment to holiness would continually and increasingly lead me beyond the lowest possible standard. I don't want to be the kind of person that says this, how holy do I need to be to get by enough so that people think I'm holy. I want to be the kind of person that wants to be like Jesus as much as possible. And thirdly, pray that my mind would be continually and increasingly perceptive to the content and implications of Scripture. This means praying that my content is right and also praying that my heart is soft and humble. I would be lying to you if I said that I didn't think I ever preached error. I mean, I don't know what I've preached that's wrong, but I'm sure I've preached something wrong. Pray that I wouldn't. Pray that my messages would be absolutely pure and true. I would also be lying to you if I said I never preached a sermon with a bad attitude. I think you know me better than that, right? pray that that wouldn't be the case. I don't want to be like that. I want to be right before God. Before we pray, I do want to just end with a challenge for you. And it's simply this. Our text says, let not many of you become teachers, because in so doing you will incur a stricter judgment. Let me challenge you to live at the level where you could be a teacher of the Word of God without fear of judgment. And when we ask you to be teachers in Sunday school, we're not just asking you to fill a spot. We're not just asking you to babysit or to adult sit. We're asking you to accept upon yourself a stricter judgment from God. And let me tell you, there is nothing better in the world. There's nothing better. But it is harder. And so I would really challenge you to pray that may, if the Lord wants you to teach, you feel led in that, we will make sure that you're encouraged, and we'll make sure that if you need a little bit of help, we'll get you a little bit of help. We'll do whatever we need to do. We will also make sure to pray for you and to hold you accountable. So let me challenge you to that, and let's pray. Lord God, you know my heart, which is great and awful. You know my heart, which fills me with joy and terror. Lord God, I just pray that it would be the case that nobody would refuse to teach because they just don't want to live godly lives. I pray that's not true. And I pray that no one would teach because they want glory or perks or titles. Lord, I pray that you would rise up from our midst, teachers who love your word, love you, and who are not perfect, as we'll see next week, but teachers who love you enough to take on a stricter judgment to represent you to the world. And I pray for this pastor who's known as the cussing pastor. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring him to the point where he sees no more need to use these silly tricks. And that you would not invalidate his preaching when it's true by some of the things he chooses to do. And I pray instead you would bless him mightily. I pray for me as well that you would protect me wherever I am, whether I'm behind this pulpit or not, from using words or expressions or innuendo that dishonor you. And Lord, I pray for everyone else that they would be very aware of what they're saying this week, so that by your grace, you would humble them and convict them so that our words would be honoring to you. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and